Well, what a joy and what a privilege it is to be here and to preach God's word. It is definitely convicting in many ways. And so I do pray that that God's word this morning would richly edify you. So as we think about everything that's going on in this world, I would ask you, who here desires to have world peace? And no doubt we would all say yes. Even within our United States here, we want to have peace. It's inevitable, though, that someone will cause harm to us in one way or another within our lifetime. In fact, it happens quite often. And it's human nature, that is, it's our sin nature to take revenge, to retaliate, in order to restore a sense of justice, to regain power. And the purpose of this really is to deter future offenses. So that's why we do have a justice system, so that the law is enforced, so that we can live peaceably in the land. And so in order to operate effectively, our justice system has to have guidelines that they follow in order to force the law, and that would make perfect sense. When punishment is not fair and it's unbalanced, it results in systematic inequality. So just let me give you a brief example. For somebody who's rich and can afford those top-tier lawyers, they have a tendency to get off easier as compared to somebody who really can't afford a lawyer. And because of that, they may have to have a harsher punishment. So this leads to mistrust in our judicial system. And it possibly can lead to civil disorder, and I think we've seen that in our protest, especially in certain court cases that have popped up recently. And unfortunately, in my humble opinion, I do believe that our justice system in this nation, in many instances, has failed to be fair and just. And so just to give you a quick example of a case that happened back in January 18th, the year 2015, on the Stanford University campus, there was a student by the name of Brock Turner. He was a student athlete of 19 years old, and he went to a party, and there he met Chanel Miller, and he sexually assaults her at some time when she had become unconscious. So Brock Turner, he was initially indicted on 5 charges. There was 2 counts of rape, 2 counts of penetration, and 1 count of assault with the intent of rape. So Turner was found guilty on the 3 of the 4 mentioned charges. So the ruling was heavily based upon the testimony of 2 graduate students who spotted and witnessed the assault taking place behind a dumpster. So Turner attempted to flee, but one of those witnesses ran after him, tripped him up, and held him until the police were able to arrive on the scene. So the prosecutors of the case, they recommend that Turner be given a 6-year prison sentence followed by probation. So this sentence was recommended based upon Turner's purposeful actions and his attempt to flee the scene and also attempting to hide his activity. So according to the prosecutors, this sentence along with probation was considered to be a fair and balanced punishment for the crime. However, the presiding judge, Aaron Persky, did not agree with the prosecution. And he sentenced Turner to 6 months in the Santa Clara County Jail, followed by 3 years of probation. So the judge defending his ruling cited that Brock Turner had no past criminal history and that a harsh sentence may reduce the potential for his rehabilitation. So just after 3 months of serving a jail sentence, Turner was released for good behavior. So Judge Aaron Persky was heavily criticized for this lenient sentencing. And it was said to be biased because Persky himself, just like Brock Turner, was a student athlete there at Stanford University. And although there were many other judges that agreed with Persky's sentence of Brock Turner, many of the people began to petition and asked that Persky be removed from his position as a judge. And eventually, Judge Persky was recalled and replaced. So when we hear about cases like this, we certainly can become passionate about these unfair judgments because we do want justice to be served. So the question then becomes, what is fair when it comes to sentencing in court? Well, there is a biblical principle in the Old Testament. And what this principle says is that the severity of the penalty must match the seriousness of the offense. So if you recall in Exodus chapter 18, Moses, being a judge, he was also the acting ruler, he was a mediator, an adjudicator for the Israelites under God. Now Moses sat daily judging these disputes, day after day. These were long hours. And eventually he became overwhelmed because of the number of disputes. So he had to delegate to others to handle the minor cases. And the judges, they were called to rule in a fair and an unbiased way. And so that's why Jesus mentions the quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Matthew 5:38. And this comes from Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. So the law established this standard for balanced judgments to be determined by civil and criminal courts. And the standards from God These standards from God are not for personal revenge. They are specifically for the courts to provide them a guideline. So fair punishments must be assessed by our courts to deter future crimes and offenses by others. So the Lord commands judicial decisions to be fair and balanced. And we can read that in verses like Deuteronomy 1:17, which says, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. So it is the Lord who gives our government the authority to appoint judges who are then to judge righteously and without partiality. When the law is enforced properly, it deters man from breaking the law because of the consequences for unlawful actions. So failure to enforce the law, of course, is a detriment to our justice system and to our society. When justice is not served, it does cause personal trauma. I can't imagine how this girl, Chanel Miller, must have felt with what happened to her. So public trust is lost and it fosters further wrongdoing. So why can't we take matters into our own hands? Human nature, it causes us to want payback when a crime is committed against us or some type of wrongdoing. Not only do we have a desire to get even, but because of human nature, we want double the payback or triple the payback. That's just due to our selfish nature. And often these exorbitant selfishness desires leads to our own lawlessness. When our own self-interest and desires of our heart dominate, justice is then overshadowed by personal revenge. So let me give you an example. Genesis 4:23 through 24. Lamech, if you remember, is the father of Noah, right? He is also the great-great-great-grandson of Cain. And so Lamech follows Cain's disobedient and murderous ways, and he takes vengeance in his own hands, and he kills this young man. And he brags about it to his wives, about killing this young man, for merely, underline the word merely, for merely wounding and striking him. So then after the offense, Lamech boastfully claims, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then I, Lamech, be avenged 77-fold. That was just pure pride and selfishness. The payback was a whole lot, a mere wound for a life. But that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to be vengeful. He doesn't want us to take it into our own hands. The Lord wants us as kingdom citizens to go that extra mile and to show love to your enemies rather than to have vengeance in your heart. And so this is what Jesus has to say on the Sermon on the Mount as he teaches us about retaliation. So if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. So the sermon really will cover through all the way through verse 42. But I'm going to read through verse 48 because these verses all go hand in hand. Because the first verses, 38 through 42, are about retaliation. But the rest of the chapter is about us loving your enemies. So it's important for us to understand how they do go hand in hand. And so this is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my dear Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, dear Lord, we are all sinners and we all fall short of your glory. And humanly, we do have a tendency to have the desire to retaliate against those who wrong us. And it is a very high standard, dear Lord, to be able to love your enemies rather than retaliate against them. And so I pray that each one of us, dear Lord, just come to the foot of the cross and submit ourselves and look at what you did on the cross, dear Lord Jesus, to see that you did not retaliate, you didn't revile. You suffered and you died on the cross for those who would be your enemies. So, dear Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you, and we just pray that we would grow from your word, that we would be edified, and that we would have the desire to love others as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So the things that we do and the things that we say, they do go hand in hand. They demonstrate who we are. So previously in Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37, Jesus taught us about our word and our oaths that we make. And so a person of honor and integrity will keep his word and commits to do what he says. This is characteristic of a kingdom citizen who is truthful in their word. There is no need for excuses, for padded false promises. Daily communication is straightforward by simply saying yes or no. And so in the remainder of the verses here in chapter 5, Jesus moves on to teach us about the importance of not only the words that we speak, but in also our actions. Are we a sayer of God's word, or are we a doer? And the Lord calls for us to love others, which makes it so difficult because that's contrary to the ways of the world. And so it was for these Jewish religious leaders who taught the people to be vengeful. In verse 5:38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So Jesus quoted these verses from the aforementioned verses that I had stated earlier, Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. So just let me read one of them, Exodus 21:24, for the sake of time. And this is what it says. "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, and a stripe for a stripe." So in other words, what's being said here is that if you take somebody's eye, then the law would require that you pay back an equal amount for that which was lost, which the court may require that you pay back, in those days, in the first century, with livestock. Maybe it was land or money or objects of value. So the amount was to be determined by the judge. And so if you knocked somebody else their tooth out, then you would have to pay equal value for that tooth. So the purpose of the court would be to resolve these private disputes and to provide a remedy with some type of equitable relief for the harm that was caused. And the decision from the court had to be fair and a balanced judgment. And these commands are from the Lord, given as a guide for our courts, so that the courts have an understanding of how to make these judgments in trials, to ensure that the punishment fit the crime or the offense. But this is not what the rabbinical tradition had taught and passed on through the generations. The Jewish people had been taught by the religious leaders that a man, in a sense, could be the judge, the jury, and the executioner personally. These traditions led individuals to take matters into their own hands. It was personal revenge rather than going through the legal system. But personal vendetta is not what the Lord intended. And so Jesus, he shocks the crowd that is before him at the Sermon on the Mount, and he corrects this false teaching. He corrects that which had been passed down through the generations. And so he says, "But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other." So Jesus responds in a way that nobody is expecting. It went against all that they had been taught. And so Jesus opposes these personal acts of vengeance and revenge. And when people retaliate, they are filled with bitterness and vengeance and malice and hatred. And when a person has hatred in their heart, vengeance becomes extreme, as in the case of Lamech. That's human nature. When someone causes harm to us or to a loved one, we want payback. We want our enemy to be hurt so bad that they will never, ever again think about trying to cause harm to us. Our selfishness causes us to overreact, and that's just because we are sinners. But this is not the way for someone to act who belongs to God's kingdom. We are to be honorable and to show love to our enemies. And for this reason, Jesus says, do not resist an evildoer. In other words, the person that insults us is not to be considered to be your enemy. Rather, consider them as a neighbor. Now, this is extremely difficult to be able to follow. It's very hard. But as a Christian, we must trust in the Lord. Paul the Apostle also tells us this about our enemies in Romans 12, 17 through 21. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when Christians, when we show love and when we help those who are evil, what it does is it brings shame upon them because they had such hate and animosity for us. And in return for that hate that they showed, what do they get back? They get back love. And so it makes them think. So rather than to take vengeance in our hands, we are to respond with kindness in order to maintain peace. Just imagine what this world would be like if even only us as Christians truly followed this command. It's certainly a high standard of behavior that the Lord is calling from us. But we do need to be mature in Christ and trust in Him. Does it mean that we are to let others trample over us and take advantage of us? No, it means that we are to have wisdom and discernment and to act honorably, to walk the straight and narrow path. This action prioritizes forgiveness, which breaks the cycle of vengeance. I mean, how many times do we see when a gang member kills another gang member, they get payback, and then they get payback again, and it just becomes a cycle over and over. So we need to trust in our Lord's justice over personal revenge. And so a kingdom citizen will respond contrary to the ways of the world. It is the Lord that will administer justice because He is righteous and He is a just God. And so Jesus says, if anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So you have to understand, once again, the culture of the Jewish person in the 21st century. So a backhanded slap, right, to the cheek was considered to be one of the greatest insults towards another person. It was more degrading than a palm slap. So there's a difference. There's the palm slap. Here's the backhanded slap. So a backhanded slap was deliberate, and it was a gesture of superiority done to humiliate someone who was considered to be inferior. So typically it was done by a master towards his slave, or perhaps to a family member who was not in submission to the elders of the family. However, a Christian, even if we are insulted in such a degrading way, are to turn the other cheek because it symbolizes humility and a gentle spirit, which is part of being a kingdom citizen. As you can refer back to the Beatitudes, that explains our character. We are to resist evil that is directed towards us, just as Jesus did. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, if you remember, at his trial, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. How did the Jews react? Well, they responded with great evil. Matthew 26:67 says, "Then they spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him." I think it says somewhere in Luke that there was an open-handed slap, but I'm sure there was also a backhanded slap. Jesus was blindfolded. He was mocked with a crown of thorns around his head. He was beaten. He was whipped. And then there was the ultimate shame of being crucified naked on a cross along with criminals, even though Jesus was completely innocent. Now imagine if you could go back to that time in the first century and witness Jesus on the cross, and the men that were surrounding the cross, they were holding up their hand and they shook their fist at Jesus Christ with hatred and with anger, and they mocked him. It was pure evil. And so how did Jesus respond? Did he retaliate? No, even while he suffered, he made no threats. But what he did is he prayed. He prayed for those who were mocking him, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus entrusted himself to his Father in all matters. And our Lord, he suffered greatly. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And just as Jesus trusted the Father, even while being reviled by these evil men, we too must also trust in the Lord, who is perfectly just and will justify his people. Consider that some of the very same Jews that were mocking Jesus at the cross, a very short time later, heard from Peter's sermon recorded in the book of Acts, and they came to realize that they had crucified their long-awaited Messiah. And how did they react? They were cut to the heart, and they were so desperate. They came to a state of desperation, and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Can you imagine realizing that you were part of the crucifixion of Christ? What a moment for them. But what's so amazing that at that moment when their eyes were opened, the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed on the cross for those who were mocking him was answered. Because the hearts of these evil men, they were changed, and they repented, and they received forgiveness. These men were clearly enemies of God, just like the song that we just sang. I loved it. "Once you're enemies, but now we're seated at your table." Amen. Our God is a good and he is a great God. Because these men deserved nothing more than to receive the wrath of God. Did they not? They deserved to be thrown into hell for the rest of eternity for such atrocious acts. Have you ever imagined if somehow, some way, you were born in the first century and you were able to be there in Jerusalem as Christ was crucified? Maybe you were a Jewish citizen. Considering that at one time we are all sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind, we are all by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We are just like those Jewish people that were mocking Christ at one time. What does the Bible say about you and me? It says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And in Ephesians 8:7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." How can you please God when you're hostile to him? I tell you that the word hostile, that's a very strong word. Because it means to be antagonistic. It means to be aggressive. In strong opposition. In being an adversary, an enemy. We were all enemies of our Lord at one time, every single one of us. And we deserve the full wrath of God, just like the Jewish people did that day mocking Christ on the cross. Yet the Lord is full of mercy and full of grace. And now we can sit with him at his table. Because we have a new heart of flesh so that we can believe. We have eyes to see. We have ears to hear. The grace of God has been lavished upon us. We have received a plethora of mercy and grace. And God demonstrated his love for us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Amazing grace is what God has given to every single one of us, even though we were once enemies. And so as kingdom citizens, we are to demonstrate this same kind of love and forgiveness to our enemies, and we are not to show that we are vengeful. We are not to retaliate. And so in verse 40, it says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." So the lesson continues. Now keep in mind that a tunic would be a shirt, and a cloak was like a long, thick coat that you would drape over your shoulders. It was like a cape. And this cloak had multiple uses. The cloak would be considered to be more valuable than the tunic because of its necessity at the time. Not only was it used to protect you from the elements as you walked around, but it was also used as bedding whenever you had to sleep on the floor, which was all the time. Or you could also use it as a blanket on cold nights. So it was important. And the wool that it took to make tunics and these cloaks, was also very valuable. And it was used to barter with and to trade with, to make payments with. And so what the people would do with the wool is they would spin the sheep's wool into yarn, and then they would dye the yarn, and then they would weave it on these vertical looms that had these stone weights, which I have no idea how that is pictured. That's just not me. But these fabrics, maybe Michelle would know better, these fabrics were woven together in these rectangular panels, and then they would sew them together to make the clothing. So the whole point is to say that it was certainly a labor-intensive task to make clothes, and so the clothes of that day were very valuable to the people. And I think today, when we read verses like that, we're like, a shirt? You can have my shirt if you were sued in court. But we take our clothing for granted. I have a whole closet at home that's just full of shirts, many of which I haven't worn for years. But, as I had said before, the Jews in the first century were extremely poor, and they didn't have many possessions. Many of them, it was just the clothes that they had on their back. And most people only owned two shirts and a cloak. When they wore one set of clothing, they washed the other shirt, and then they would switch. So their clothing was a very valuable possession to them. And so when someone was poor and was sued, the judge would often require the payment to be made by giving your shirt to those who were suing you. Now the court almost never required a person to give up the cloak because, once again, a cloak is a necessity. And so then the judge would require the shirt for payment. So Jesus said, though, that if you are sued for your shirt, to give him your cloak as well. Jesus calls his followers to respond to an accuser with grace. Because this action, it shows humility and regret for any fault or wrongdoing that we may have done, because we do things, even as Christians, we do wrong to others. So by giving up your cloak as well, it showed that you were not resentful for being sued. When a kingdom citizen goes above and beyond what the court requires, it amazes those who sued you. It causes people to stop and to think, why would they do that? Why would they do such a thing? It's actually shocking when we act contrary to the ways of the world, and it gives us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel when that happens. In addition, Jesus gives us instructions on how we are to respond to those who maybe are oppressive and require our service, because we know that happens. And so in verse 41, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. So once again, we need to understand Jewish culture and what was happening at the time of the first century Jew. So remember that Israel was an occupied territory under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so the people were forced by law to assist a Roman soldier when called upon. So if you remember, a biblical example is when they called upon Simon the Cyrene and was forced to carry Jesus up the hill because Jesus had been beaten so badly. Well, the Jews, of course, they hated this type of oppression because the Roman soldier would often abuse his power and would make people carry their pack or their load, their equipment that they had, maybe weapons that they were carrying. And so this was known to the Jew as the Roman mile. So a Roman mile was a distance of about 1,000 paces, which is shorter than our modern mile. But the purpose of the law was to give relief to the soldier of his burden, if even just for a little bit. And so the law made it very inconvenient for the Roman citizen, who is not only humiliated, but also it took away their valuable time that they needed to do their own work. But needless to say, the Jews absolutely hated being forced into this type of service. Yet Jesus says that when you are forced to go 1 mile, you should be willing to go that extra mile and carry that load for two miles. The oppressor may dictate your service for 1 mile, but let kindness and tenderness and the love in your heart be demonstrated when you carry that load, the extra and second mile. Imagine how shocked the Roman soldier would be to receive that kind of service. It even might cause a man such as a Roman soldier to ask, why? Why would you do that? And so going the extra mile, it applies to you and I as well. Because when we go that extra mile for someone, whether it be a friend or a foe, it gives us a gospel opportunity to tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and sacrificially served others by bearing the burden of our sin and carried it to the cross. The burden of carrying all the sins that were ever committed by all who would ever believe was placed upon Jesus Christ. And he traveled an impossible distance for you and I. A distance that we could not make. We couldn't travel because sin is too heavy. It's too much of a burden. Dying in sin means that you die eternally. It is certain death. No one can survive the burden of that magnitude except our dear Lord Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And as Psalms 38:4 says, for my sins have overwhelmed me. They are a burden too heavy to bear. But not for Jesus. He carried that burden. A distance impossible for you and I. He carried, not only did he carry our sins all the way to the cross, but he paid our debt in full. And for this reason, as kingdom citizens, we too also must go the extra mile to show the love of Christ to others, being the salt and the light of the world, pointing others to the foot of the cross. And in verse 42, it says, Jesus said, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know, as people, we are often very possessive of the things that we own. Those of the world have this attitude of selfishness. You know, and I would say that even as Christians, we do too. And we often think, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? Because the human heart is an idol factory maker. And we do cling to our possessions as a treasure. Unfortunately, even as Christians, we often forget that everything that belongs to us, everything, it really belongs to the Lord. We are only stewards of what we have been given. Imagine what this world would be like if we were all more willing to help others and share from our abundance, especially in times of great need. And so I want to give you a biblical example of somebody who gave their money, who gave time, and gave resources another in order to help another who was in desperate need. And so in Luke 10:25, there's a man who is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls victim to robbers, right? And this man is almost beaten to the death. And he's left on the side of the road. And so along comes a priest. Now, a priest is a religious man, right? Everybody would think, though, this is a man of God. Yet this priest, he passes by and he does not bother this man. He does not bother to help this man who is in desperate need, who is dying and bleeding on the side of the road. Then along comes a Levite. Now, if you don't know a Levite, they were the ones who assisted the priest in the temple. And so they also would be considered as religious men. And so how does he respond? He passes by, and he doesn't help this man who is dying and bleeding on the side of the road. But then comes along a Samaritan. And a Samaritan, they were hated and they were despised by the Jews. They saw them no higher than a dog. But this Samaritan, no matter, he takes the risk to help this man in need. Now you gotta think about this. This Samaritan also has to worry about being robbed. Because travelers, whenever you go on a trip, you take money with you, because you're going to need that money for your trip. So he is a target. Not only that, but those who were from Samaria were hated by the Jews. But even though he was hated and at risk, he goes the extra mile to help the stranger. He even goes beyond that extra mile. And what he does is he tends to this man's wounds, and he breaks out his oil and his wine and he pours them on this man's wounds. Then he puts the man on his animal and he takes him to the inn. And he breaks out his wallet and he pays the innkeeper and he says, "Take care of this man while I'm away. And if you incur any other expenses, I'll pay you back." This wounded man, he didn't have the ability to beg for help, yet the Samaritan has the compassion and the mercy to help him, to save him from dying. It's a picture of Jesus, because Jesus saved us despite being hated, and he showed great love to us. He had mercy on us. By his wounds we are healed. He paid a huge price for us. He cares for us as believers. We are even considered to be as sons and daughters. And Jesus gave us a new life, an eternal life, forever and ever to be with him. So Jesus is truly good. So kingdom citizens who are in Christ, we also must extend ourselves to help others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. So if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? I mean, have you ever done that? Maybe when somebody comes and asks you for something, "I'll pray for you," right? But what's more important is our actions. We are also even called to help our enemies who are in need. And Jesus even said in Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father was merciful." This does not mean that we're to allow others to take advantage of us, right? And to trample all over us. That's not what Christ was intending here. We certainly have to have wisdom and discernment when others ask us for something. Because there are times when somebody will ask for something that they really don't need to have, right? And to give to this person may actually be a disservice to them rather than being helpful. So yes, we do have to have wisdom and discernment. But when there is a legitimate need, then we should provide for that person and we need to do so lovingly and not begrudgingly. As kingdom citizens, we need to be selfless rather than selfish. Consider what 1 John 3:17 and 18 says. It says, "But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So let us not walk in our word, but not in our truth, in our deeds. Therefore, let us be honorable in the things that we say and in the actions that we do, because we are God's sons and daughters. And Jesus clearly states to love our enemies, and that's what we're going to be studying the next time I have the privilege to preach. And so I pray that we all would meditate upon this and what it means. In conclusion today, Jesus is not contradicting the law. I'm so glad that Charlie read the verse that he did. Jesus is not doing away with the law. He's not doing away with one iota of what the law has to say. Clearly, God gives the governments the authority and the responsibility to uphold and enforce the law, and God also requires these fair and impartial judgments. What Jesus is saying is that we are not to take that personal vengeance into our own hands. Rather, we are to trust in the Lord because He is the one who is just. He will take care of all these matters. On the contrary, we are called to respond to hatred with love and humility, just as Jesus did. Jesus loved he lived a perfectly righteous life, and he provided this model for us, this type of behavior. He demonstrated to the love to others and to those, even to those who have wronged us, we should be showing this love. Remember our Lord, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and he turned the other cheek when he was slapped and insulted. And I'm always amazed because Jesus Christ is our King and our God, yet he lowered himself to serve rather than to be served. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus is God, and he did not count equality with the Father. This is something to be grasped, because he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By grace we have been washed by his precious blood, made white as snow, and now we are separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Jesus did all of this even though we were his enemies. We were enemies of God, yet he didn't retaliate against you or I. He saved us, and his righteousness was imputed to us so that we can be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, which then allows us to enter into his kingdom. And so for this very reason, followers of Christ are to respond to insults and hostility and injustice with the same type of love that Jesus shows. So it means that if we are slapped, we turn the other cheek. It means that we go that extra distance to help somebody, to give to those in need. Sincere, it flows from the heart and not just from our mouth. It is love that gives and does not count the cost. We don't expect anything in return. True love in action is one of the best gospel opportunities that we can give to others. Therefore, as kingdom citizens, do not repay evil for evil. Rather, take the necessary steps to go that extra mile and meet the needs of others, showing the love of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's absolutely amazing to think about the things that you did for us. Despite us being sinners, despite us being enemies, despite our hostility towards you, dear Lord, you turned the other cheek. You showed great mercy. You didn't revile. And dear Lord, by your wounds are we healed. Such a gift, dear Lord. And so I pray for each one of us here today that we would be able to love our enemies rather than retaliate, that we would, as hard as it may be, not live like the rest of the world, but that we would humble ourselves, that we would be meek, that we would be peaceable and try to bring peace in situations that can be difficult, dear Lord. And so we submit to you because you are just. We love you, we praise you, and we just pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.